Turning this morning to Psalm 25. And last time we looked at the psalm together a couple weeks ago, I shared with you how it is written in a particular way that is called an acrostic style. And what that means is that the first letter of each verse in the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And even though it has 22 verses and the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, interestingly, it is not a perfect acrostic. There are three letters missing, and that is going to become rather interesting later on. I'm not going to go over all of them. I don't understand why all of them are missing. I think I understand why one might be. But the technique, which is used in several other psalms as well, is apparently intended to make the psalms easier to memorize. But what I saw in this really was also a relationship of the style to the topic of the psalm, which is being taught by God. This is David's prayer to God to teach him. And when we set out to teach a child, where do we usually start? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? The alphabet. So I think that it's a helpful way to look at this psalm and to try to understand what's going on here, to think of it like God's ABCs. That's what I've titled these messages. Because if we look at it this way, we can see something of what it means to be taught by God and then what the requirements are. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, as we saw last time, this is kind of equivalent to the letter A. This is step 1. In order to be taught by God, we cannot just give him a little bit of our time, part of our attention, portion of our commitment. Jesus made this very clear. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That speaks of total commitment. And when David says, I lift up my soul to you, he's talking about what the reference there is to an offering. When you offer something to God, you don't expect to get it back. You don't give him just a piece of it or write to it for a couple of hours one day a week. Say, this is yours, and I don't expect to have any more right to it myself. This is the requirement that God places on day one when you walk in the doors, as it were, of the heavenly academy. You have to do something much more radical than just sign up for a few years of instruction, a few hours a day. You offer up yourself. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And we talked about in these verses how this speaks of what an extreme act of trust and faith it is to offer up your soul to God. I shared with you how I think one of the closest things we can find in this world is marriage, when you give yourself to someone as a marriage partner for a lifelong commitment. We believe, of course, scripturally, it is a lifelong commitment. And you give that person to make your life either really, really good or really, really bad. And you're trusting them to make it good. You're trusting them to keep their promises. You're trusting them to think about your needs and as much as they can to provide for those needs. And when we come to God, it's kind of like that, only more so. The scripture says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Unless you entrust yourself wholly to God, you cannot be pleasing to him and you cannot learn from him. The difference with God, the main difference, is that unlike a human spouse, he is perfect. 100% of the time, he will be faithful. 100% of the time, he will keep his promises. We don't ever have to worry that he'll get tired of us and go find a new bride, because that's not who he is. He is eternally the same, eternally faithful. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And so here we see how God does his teaching. He doesn't just sit us down in a classroom and say, here, let me tell you about myself and tell you about all the things that you should know and all the things that you should do. He actually showed us. He showed us through the life of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. To his first disciples, he said, follow me. And then he went literally in front of them, and they literally followed him, and they did what he did, and they learned that way. And although we do not have Jesus Christ here in the flesh for us to follow in the same way that we did, arguably, we have a greater blessing because Jesus himself said to his disciples, it is a good thing for you if I go away. Because what you're going to get from the Father is even better. It is the Holy Spirit who will not only lead you, he will live inside you. There is no way you could be closer to someone than to have that person literally dwelling in your body. And that is what is promised to us, the Holy Spirit, to live within us and to guide us internally into that same path that Jesus walked. Now, I think that all of us as Christians would say that we want this. I think we would say with David, make me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. We would say we want to be taught by God, much as I think probably every student that shows up to a college in the fall would say they want to be taught by the professors, or at least that they want a degree. But as we know, not every student actually does want to learn. They may want that piece of paper that they get at the end, but they don't necessarily want to fulfill the requirements. And there are requirements, of course. You have to attend class. You have to pay attention to the lectures. You have to study sometimes things that are not very interesting. Potentially, you may have to go without sleep part of the time. By the way, I'm not speaking from experiences. I didn't go to college, but several of you did, and I know you know what I'm talking about. There are requirements to learn in God's school of the Spirit also. And we're going to look at five of them today throughout the rest of this psalm. What is required? We can say, teach me, Lord. But what does that mean? What are we signing up for? Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. So the first of the requirements we are looking at this morning is that we must somehow be made acceptable to God. If you're going to be taught by God, if you're going to be in this close relationship with God, you have to be holy. You have to be, in fact, sinless. This is kind of the point of a lot of the first part of the Bible, that people, sinful people, cannot dwell with a holy God. Because whenever God would approach, bad things would happen because of the sin of people. They would start to die. And so layers and barriers had to be built so that this would not happen, so that a holy God would not just incinerate unholy people when they approach to him. So this is the $64 trillion question. How do we solve this problem? How is it that David can say, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way? This is the God who annihilates sinners, who cannot look on sin. How can a sinful person learn from in this close relationship with a holy God? Now, of all these requirements that we're going to look at, this is the one we cannot do anything about. Every religion in the world is trying in some form or fashion to fix this problem. How do we make ourselves better? How do we make ourselves acceptable? We can't. David himself never really knew the answer, but he saw by the Spirit that the answer was coming, and that is why he could prophetically say, this is what God does. He instructs sinners. He will make a way for them to dwell with him. Now, this is where one of those missing letters gets really interesting. If you can stay with me here, I hope this isn't too nerdy, but I found it very fascinating. This is one of those verses where there's a letter missing. It's verse 6. The sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Vav, and that is equated by Jewish scholars to the concept of man or humanity. If you use your imagination, it maybe looks a little like a man. It's just an upright stroke with a little hook on top. And the Jewish rabbis say it's a man standing upright on the earth, you know, which is what distinguishes man from a lot of other creatures, that we stand upright on two legs. But we get to verse 6. There's no Vav. Instead, we're skipping to the seventh letter. And the seventh letter is Zion. And that letter looks a lot like Vav, but it's a little different. it has a little bit of a different top to it. And I don't know where necessarily they get this, but the Jewish rabbis say that it represents a conqueror. So there is something, I think, almost in code here of how God was going to solve this problem, which is that he was going to take the man out of the equation and replace him. Adam was the man who fell, who sinned, as representative of all of us. So what does David say when he gets to this crucial question? He says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been ever of old. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world." He had to stand in our place in order for us to become acceptable to God. The conquering Messiah who became sin for us. The second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, everyone has always thought that the answer was improving ourselves in some way, dressing ourselves up in some way, climbing the ladder or the Tower of Babel by which we'll get to heaven. But the actual answer, as devised in the sovereign counsels of God, was to take the man completely out of the equation. We didn't need to be improved, we needed to be replaced. So that's why I think that sixth letter that represents man is missing and has been replaced by the letter that we could see as representing Christ. David does not pray, "Lord, remember my good deeds, remember my good intentions, remember how hard I tried. Surely that counts for something against all of my sins." He doesn't pray that. He appeals to God on one basis and one basis only. He says, "Remember your mercy." Now, if you stop and think about that, it's kind of a strange thing. Because why would God have to be asked to remember his own mercy? I mean, he doesn't change. It's not like, "Oh yes, I remember thousands of years ago I was merciful. I should do that again." That's not what God does. So what is he talking about? Where do we see mercy and justice perfectly aligned? The cross of Jesus Christ. So what David is saying, even though he doesn't know it prophetically, what he's saying is, remember the cross. Remember the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it is on that basis that he goes on to give the negative in the next verse. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. It is only because of what Jesus did in taking the punishment for our sins that God can forget about it. He's a holy and a righteous God. He cannot just say, "Never mind, it's not important. Yes, you broke my law. We're just going to forget about it." That's not the way that works. There had to be something that would happen first, and that thing that happened was the cross. When Jesus, as the second Adam, was punished in our place, when the perfect man became sin for us. And because of that, we can say to God, "Remember not my sin." This is how we can dwell with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor," there's that conquering king, "because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what brings us into that relationship in which we can be taught by God the one requirement that only he could satisfy, which is that we should be made holy and righteous before him. Verse 9, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." The first requirement is only one that only God could satisfy. The second requirement is one that only we can satisfy, because God has given us the power to humble ourselves. Now, it is true that God can, in one sense, humble the proud. Probably a better word is that he can abase the proud. That is, he can bring them low. He can bring us into those circumstances in which We are given the opportunity to humble ourselves. You can see this with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who exalted himself to think he was like God, and God said, guess what? I'm going to take your reason, and you're going to eat grass in the field like a cow for 7 months or 7 years. I don't know exactly how long it was. 7 times, it says. And then you'll get it back, and then you'll know that I'm God and you're not. Nebuchadnezzar, though, still had to make the choice. And the amazing thing is that this man who had been so proud actually wrote a letter, according to the book of Daniel, he wrote a letter to all of his dominions to say what had happened to him, telling that on himself, this happened to me, and now I understand that God is God. But he made that choice. God did not make that for him. God did not say, now you are going to be humble. He said, I'm going to humble you and show you that I'm God. But the power to actually humble his own heart lay with Nebuchadnezzar. And we see his grandson Belshazzar making a very different choice. Even though he knew what had happened to his grandfather, he did not humble himself before God. He blasphemed God. He took the holy things from the Jewish temple that had been captured, and he treated them with irreverence. He actually toasted the idols of Babylon in the holy vessels from the temple, and God said, you're done. You're going to lose the kingdom. Because he didn't make the same choice that Nebuchadnezzar made. This is up to us. We can pray for God to abase us or to humble us. I don't know if I'd recommend praying that. But still, no matter how humiliating the circumstance might be in which we find ourselves, we still have to make the choice, and it may not be any easier. In that circumstance, it might actually be harder. Some of the most arrogant people that I have met in my life were in circumstances where an objective person would say they had every reason to humble themselves. Like, dude, your life really stinks. Like, can you not see? But no, because pride is blinding. And every one of us has experienced it, I think, at one time or another, where we thought in our own minds we were very justified. We're always right in our own minds. No matter what the circumstances say, we've got an excuse, we've got a reason. It was someone else's fault. So it's always the choice. And God has not merely, again, instructed us. He didn't just say, humble yourself. He actually showed us how it's done. The amazing thing is, he didn't need to. Of all the beings that exist in the universe, only one has the right never to humble himself. Because he's perfect, because he's God, because he made everything. He can make any claim there is, and it's all true. He is the only one who has the right to take glory to himself. But when he came in the flesh as Jesus Christ the Son, he did the opposite of that. I think this is the most awe-inspiring thing to me about Jesus. And this is why I go back to Philippians 2 over and over and over again. I hope you don't get tired of it. I never get tired of it. Because I need to hear it probably every day, probably every hour. Beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you are tempted to be proud, to be self-assertive, to demand your rights, justify yourself, to demand that people respect you, I know of no better way to counteract that than to stop and meditate on the humility of Jesus Christ. No one made him humble himself like this. But he did it anyway. No one ever had more of a right to justify himself. He never sinned. No one ever had more of a right to be offended, to take revenge, to threaten. And yet he did none of those things. Instead, he emptied himself and emptied himself and emptied himself until there was nothing left, and even his life's blood was poured out on the ground at Golgotha. What excuse do we have? What excuse do I have to be proud, to justify myself, to demand respect? I'm a sinful man. Whatever people say about me, even if it's not true, much worse things are true. And I know many times in my life, I have justified myself when I actually was guilty, even of the thing of which I was accused. And Jesus was guilty of nothing, and yet he humbled himself anyway and allowed himself to be blamed for every wrong thing that anyone has ever done. There will never again be anyone that humble. Do you want to be taught by God? He teaches the humble. It's pretty simple. He doesn't teach anyone else. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So here we come to the third requirement, if we'd be taught by God, we keep his covenant. Now, of course, the only covenant that David knew was the one that God had made with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, which was later enlarged upon by Moses on Sinai with the law that God gave. And the Bible is very specific that this is not the covenant that we are under, that the old covenant has been made obsolete by the new. But we are still under a covenant. We are in covenant with God, and it is sealed not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but with the blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I could easily take the whole morning, many mornings, to talk about the differences and the similarities between these two covenants. But for purposes of what we're looking at today, I just want to ask and then try to answer this question. What does this mean for us to keep his covenant? Think about the old covenant that God made with Abraham. He gave him the rite of circumcision. And that the effect of that was to separate him and his descendants from all other peoples on the earth. There was a physical mark on the body of every male descendant of Abraham, which communicated this truth. This man is in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God was very specific about it. He said, if there's any man of all your descendants that will not be circumcised, he has broken my covenant. And then, of course, Abraham's descendants, when they got the law of Moses, God gave them many more identifying marks, particular ways they were to dress, particular foods they were to eat and not eat, particular rituals of cleansing that they were to observe. And over again, it was about separation. That's really what the word holy means. It means set apart. And what he was communicating to them and having them communicate to the world was, you are different. You are not part of all of that. You belong to me. You are my people. And I am your God. That is the covenant. And in a sense, the heart of that has not changed. The New Testament writers make it clear that we are still considered the people of God, separate from all other people. But God moved the place where he wrote the law. Of course, when he gave the law to Moses, he wrote it on tablets of stone. Hebrews 8:10, the writer's quoting from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And of course, we are included in that through faith. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be to them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the main thing that changed between the old and new covenants was where God wrote the law. Instead of writing it on the tables of stone where it condemned us and brought us death, he wrote it on our hearts. We, like Israel, have a right, that is a R-I-T-E right, of entrance into this new covenant. They had circumcision, which put a mark on their body. We have baptism. Baptism symbolizes death and burial and resurrection. So it isn't just a matter, again, of improving that person or marking that person in a special way, but they stay the same person. What God is doing in the new covenant is he's replacing the heart, saying, I'm going to take away your old heart that was captive to sin, and I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to write my law on your heart so that you want to do my will. We do not merely conform outwardly to the commandments written on stone. We carry his commandments on our hearts. And when we obey them out of our love for him, it is our lives, the fruit of our lives, that sets us apart. Not the way we dress, although obviously that should be a part of how you honor God and the way you dress. But so should everything else in your life. What you choose to eat, the kind of music you listen to, where you go, how you interact, the words you speak. But it's not about bringing all those outward things into, okay, is this okay, is this okay, is this okay? Let's make sure it all lines up, like the Pharisees did under the law of Moses. Instead, it's all coming from here, from the heart that has been changed, that says to God, I want to please you, I want to be yours, I want to keep your covenant. When we live out of that new nature, we keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So if you were listening carefully, you probably already know what that fourth requirement that I'm going to talk about is. If you want to be taught by God, if you want him to show you his covenant, if you want to be considered his friend, it's the fear of God. I've talked about this many times, and I think is one of the greatest ways the church in the modern age has impoverished itself is by writing this off, by just dismissing it. That's an old covenant thing. We don't fear God anymore. Yes, we do. In the New Testament, we are told that it is in the fear of God that holiness is perfected. I thought I had that verse written down, but I don't. You can go find it. I promise you it's there. Fear is not central to our relationship with God, but it is essential. Without the fear of God, without reverence for him, we will not learn from him. He will not show us his covenant. Actually, I did. I don't know why my eyes skipped it. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The problem is that people view this so negatively because we are used to thinking about fear in terms of threats. We are used to thinking of fear in terms of natural disasters or disease or evil people that want to do bad things. But see how different it is? It almost sounds like a paradox. David says in verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Don't we think of fear as creating distance? Like, you don't think of those two things as going together. If you fear someone, you're probably not their friend. But with God, it's different. Because it is reverence for God that actually brings us into close communion with him. Believe it or not, this is even true of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And I didn't write this verse down, but it is in Hebrews. It says that even though Jesus was the Son, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And it says that he was heard when he cried out to God. It says he was heard in that he feared. That is to say, Jesus as a man exhibited the reverence for God that qualified him to stand in that close relationship. We cannot miss this, because if we do, we risk missing out on the whole thing. I mean, we will miss out on the whole thing, because again, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. You will not understand the new covenant. You will not abide in the new covenant if you reject the fear of God. Rulers, human rulers, often create distance between themselves and their subjects. They cultivate a fear that does not bring people close, that keeps people at arm's length because they're afraid of losing their power. They're afraid if they lose that mystique, if people get too familiar with them, that they will no longer have power. God is not like that because God is not afraid of losing his power. God wants us to fear him, not so that he will remain in charge. He will always be in charge. Nothing is ever going to change that. He wants us to fear him for our good. Because it is only in fearing him that we will hate sin and that we will run into the refuge that he's provided for us in Christ. The new covenant is not for those who just think that their life needs a tune-up. I like to compare the new birth to the difference between taking your car to the mechanic and saying, here, can you fix this, this, and this? That's religion. That's human. The religion of human effort. The gospel is you take your car to the dealer and you say, would you please crush this car and give me a new car that someone else already paid for? That's the gospel. It has been truly said that the kingdom of God is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. It's for those who have realized my life is hopeless. In the words of Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We must despair of having any hope in ourselves, of being able to save ourselves or improve ourselves in any way, and run into the refuge that he's provided. And on that note, I'm going to go fairly quickly through these last eight verses to talk about the fifth and final requirement that we're going to look at today. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles. The fifth and final requirement in order to be taught by God that I want to talk about today is that we remain in a lifelong relationship of dependence on his redeeming grace. This is one of the characteristics that you see in the life of David from start to finish, is a dependence on God. From the first time that he comes on the scene and he challenges Goliath, he's not trusting in his skill with a sling and a stone. He says, you come to me with a sword and a spear, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He knew there was only one way he was going to win the fight, and that was if God intervened on his behalf. And you go all the way to the end of his life and you see the same thing again. When everything's fallen apart and when he's being chased out of the city by his own son who's rebelled against him, and he won't surround himself with other props. He says, take the ark back. I don't want to take it with me. If God is pleased with me, he will bring me back and he'll show me his tabernacle once again. But he just put himself over and over again in the hands of God. And in all the Psalms, you see this crying out to God. It never stops. No matter how much money and power and influence David accumulated, he stayed dependent on God. We do not ever in this life graduate from God's school. If anyone thinks that they have graduated, they've actually dropped out. Because if there is one thing that stops learning dead in its tracks, it's thinking that you know it all. And you don't have to be dependent on him anymore. Because now, you've got it figured out. David recognized that all his life, he was going to encounter enemies, he was going to encounter traps, and he just kept crying out to God all the way to the end. Deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. Redeem me, save me, pull me out. My enemies are too much for me. I can't handle it. I'm not enough for this. That's got to be our heart all the way to the end of the journey. We don't need a Redeemer just once. We need him every day, every hour, every moment. David understood that. You and I should understand it even more fully. He had physical enemies, yes, that were bent on his destruction. He had Saul, and then he had foreign nations, and then he had people from his own household that literally were trying to kill him. But you and I, we have a more deadly enemy than any of those. You know who I think our deadliest enemy is? It's the person in the mirror. Get up every day, and that guy in the mirror, he's my biggest problem. Paul tells us in Romans that the carnal nature is enmity against God. It is enmity itself. It is not just a problem, a hindrance. He said it is fundamentally opposed to God. And if you live in that carnal nature, if you live in the flesh, you'll die. Because you cannot fix it. You cannot make it be anything other than what it is. And that is why you have to reckon it as dead. You have to not listen to any of the things that it wants. You have to not make provision for any of its desires. You have to consider it as though it was nailed to the cross with Jesus, as though it was dead and buried in the ground. But that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Because we carry it around with us wherever we go. The thoughts, the desires, the responses, the attitudes, they're always present. And we are always having to fight against them. All our life long, there will be this struggle. And if it was just us versus that old nature, we would die. Just like David would have when he went against Goliath. If God had not chosen to intervene on his behalf, he would have been meat for the birds, just like Goliath said. But we have a Redeemer. We have a rock. We have a refuge. We do not face the battle alone. I don't know if I can recommend this movie because it may have some inappropriate things. It's been a long time since I've seen it. There's a movie about the life of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, of course, was one of the main instigators of the Protestant Reformation. But before that, he was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk. And he was absolutely tormented with the idea that he was sinful and under the wrath of God. And the way that the gospel was being taught rather badly in the Catholic Church at that time, he didn't see any hope. He didn't have hope in Christ. He felt like he was under condemnation. And he was so tormented, and he didn't know what to do. And the one part of the movie that really stuck with me is when he went to his confessor, his mentor, another priest, and shared with him this torment that he was under. And the priest told him, "Pray this prayer to God. I am yours. Save me." And so when he didn't know anything else to pray, he just laid on the floor of his monk's cell and he prayed over and over again, "I am yours. Save me." And if you look at this psalm, verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." That's basically what the whole thing is. Saying to God, "I am yours. Save me." It's the prayer of our life that we continuously offer ourselves up to God over and over and over again. We present, as Romans says, our body, a living sacrifice. And we say to God, "I cannot fix this. I cannot overcome this. This is too much for me. I need you right now, in this moment. I need you. Save me." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. Without him, we are lost. And you did not have to do anything about that. You would still have been God. You'd still have been perfect. You'd still have been just had you left us in our sin. But you didn't. You came and you found us. And you gave us your word and you gave us your spirit. Lord, help us to have a heart like David, that wants to be taught, that wants to be changed, that wants to chase after you with every beat of our hearts, every breath of our lungs, all the way to the end of this earthly journey. May our hearts say it over and over again. Redeem us, Lord. Save us. Save us from our sin. Save us from our enemy Satan. And most of all, save us from ourselves. Change us and make us as you are. In Jesus' name.